السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته، والصلاة والسلام على النبي وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه أجمعين. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. أما بعد، الحمد لله، welcome again to our next session in the Sunnah workshop. We started yesterday with Sheikh Jamal al-Din al-Barza. He explained a few of the basic concepts of the Sunnah, and we will continue in this topic. He will give again, and then learn the problem. He will speak for about half hour or so.
It's a workshop.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry, it's a workshop. So he's going to surprise us, that means. And again, any questions, please try to keep the questions related to this topic. And always, as we don't diverge too much. Okay, alhamdulillah, and now for the Jumu'ah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Sayyidina Muhammad. Ba'd. We know that Salim has the energy that we had yesterday, so I'm going to keep my minions to a minimum today. Inshallah, let's begin with some basic points about the Sunnah. For those of you who want to, basically we define what is the Sunnah from different points of view, with different definitions given by different scholars of different areas. And then we discuss very briefly the place of the Sunnah as confirmed in the Quran itself, and we passed out a handout which listed about 20 verses confirming the place of the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And finally, I believe we discussed the relative authority of the Quran and the Sunnah and Islamic law. Are they to be considered of equivalent authority? Does the Quran take precedence and so forth? Well, inshallah, we're going to continue today. As I mentioned in the beginning, some of these topics are kind of a mixture of ulum al-hadith type topics as well as usul fiqh topics. Well, inshallah, the first topic that we're going to discuss today is a topic that has unfortunately led to a great deal of confusion among many brothers, and even you can see some, unfortunately, if I may say so, even you can see some of the ulama who have not discussed this question in detail making mistakes with respect to this situation or this topic that we're going to discuss today. I don't know how it is. We define the Sunnah. How did we define the Sunnah yesterday? I'm killing time, I think it's ready. How did we define the Sunnah yesterday? I'm interested in the definition of Sunnah from an usul fiqh point of view. Oh yeah, you could look on your handout if you like. So, the study of Sunnah from the point of view of what is and what isn't a legal authority in Islam. Right? How did they define the Sunnah? Quickly. You guys always at the beginning of the Sunnah, shall I get into it? How do we define the Sunnah? Put on your handout, second box, to the left, to the right, whatever. Okay, statement, actions, and tacit approvals of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now the confusion for some people comes up with respect to the actions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Was everything that he did, are we supposed to do it?
No.
Wasn't the question actually. But you say no? Okay. If the answer is no, then how do we know? We just said that the Sunnah is an authority in Islamic law. And we define the Sunnah as statement, actions, and tacit approvals. Now you're telling me that we don't have to do everything you do? Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم are a source of authority in Sunnah and it is as an authority in Islamic law. This means that we're talking about specific actions. We're not necessarily talking about all of the actions of the Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم. And let's go to the board that we didn't talk yesterday. I'm sure tomorrow we'll make sure that we never invited Bob. So if we take the actions of the Prophet, we can see that he did actions for many different reasons. For example, he did actions that because we lived at a specific time. There were the customs of his people. I don't know, can the sisters read that? I usually have pretty small handwriting when I try to enlarge it for today. There were some things that were customary actions during his time, which the Prophet ﷺ performed. He did them. Would those be considered part of the Sunnah? Sure, they're part of the Sunnah.
In what sense?
I don't know, but they're part of the Sunnah. We'll get to the sense, of it. Inshallah. There's other actions that he did because of a personal liking or personal disliking. Because of a personal liking. For example, there was one time a kind of food that was offered to him and he didn't eat it. And when he's asked why didn't he eat it, he was asked, is it haram? He said, no, it's not haram, but it's not the food of my people. What kind of food was that? Okay. So that's personal liking on this part. Or personal characteristic. Personal physical characteristic also.
Thank you.
when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, to the Prophet to stay a little while tonight, to pray with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was response to a final verse. What do you do about it?
Yeah, okay. Now, I'm not talking about specifically now, I'm talking about a more general. For example, the Quran says to pray, and you pray. That action, do we have to follow that action?
Yeah.
It's obligatory in us to follow that action?
Okay, now. It's not obligatory, yeah.
Okay, we'll get to it more detail in just a few. Right now, we're just trying to figure out what are the different kinds of actions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now.
His personal scene, Tasha Riyat and Tasha Biyati, which is his military scene and his personal scene. We followed, is that correct?
There might be some incorrect in what you said, but it's not a good enough division of his acts. So what we're going to do is much, I think, much better. Inshallah, when we get to the end. We're going to go over all the other types of actions, and then finally we get none of the above. Basically, this last category of all the actions that the Prophet performed, but we cannot really put it into any of these categories. Okay? Now, how do we deal with the actions of the Prophet? If you go to the handout from yesterday, and some more were given today, which shows that the Prophet says steps to determine whether the Prophet's acts. I'm correcting the English as I read it. Okay. I hope to know this table, or this somewhat of a flow chart, is clear to most of you. First step, we want to know whether or not how to deal with an act that the Prophet did, whether or not we should follow it, whether it is something we should follow. Now, first of all the acts, except for this category, all the acts are tashri'. To see what I mean by that is that they all have validity and all mean something with respect to Islamic law. For example, what we're going to do is we're going to distinguish between those acts which are kufr and those acts which are. By the way, this is a distortion of the Arabic language. You those acts which are kufr and those acts which are non-kufr. What I mean by that is we're going to distinguish between those acts that we should follow as Muslims, either obligatory for us to follow or it is recommended for us to follow, as opposed to those acts which we do not need to follow, and there is no reward necessarily in following. Okay, that's a goal, to distinguish what acts the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam meant to set an example to us, and what acts, in fact, we have no need to follow. So the first step, now I'm going to the handout. I hope, inshallah, most of you have one. As I didn't say, I hope you all have one, because I know that's probably not the case. So the first step It says, look to see if the action was won. Did the Prophet ﷺ do it out of natural disposition, or one of custom, or one of a worldly purpose? Okay, for example, he used to ride a camel, he used to wear a certain type of clothing, he used to do many actions during his time, which were related to the custom of that time. Now, if that's the case, if an action is of that nature, then, as it says, the soul goes to the right, then in general the action is not considered to be a qudra. In other words, it is not necessary for us to follow it, nor is there necessary any reward in following it. But it simply points to the act, the fact that the act is permissible. That's what I mean here. When I said that all of the acts are to see, in other words, with the exception of this one, all of them at the very least show that the act that the Prophet did was permissible. And permissible is one of the rules of the Sharia. Whether something is obligatory, it's forbidden, or it's liked, or it's disliked, or it's permissible. If you say something is permissible, you are making a ruling from the Sharia. So the fact that the Prophet ﷺ did these things means that at the very least they are permissible. Okay, anything the Prophet ﷺ did, with the exception of this category, at the very least they are permissible. But again, the question is, fine, they are permissible, but should we follow them? Is it recommended for us to follow them? Or is it even obligatory for us to follow them? Now, first category, those acts that he was naturally exposed to, for example, the fact that he didn't like lizards, doesn't mean that also we should not like lizards. And if we do dislike lizards, there's no reward for that. Or if he did, for example, something out of custom of that time, such as riding a camel. This is part of the acts that show that running a camel is permissible, but in fact, that kind of action is not necessarily, or it is not, qudra. Is that first box clear? Any question about that? First category, the first kind of thing you were looking at there? I guess it's clear to those brothers who are reading this. This is too clear, we know all this. Any questions about that? Okay, this is an area where, as I said, a lot of brothers get confused. They say that, for example, the Prophet ﷺ sat this way, and he ate this way, and he did that this way, and he did that this way. All of these are sunnah, we should do them. That's not necessarily the case. You have to distinguish between the acts that he did that are meant to be examples for us to follow, and the acts that simply show permissibility, and there's no proof in the Quran or Sunnah that we need for them. Okay, the second box. See if there's any evidence that prevents the application of its ruling, in other words, of the act's ruling, to be applied to them as a whole. What we're doing here basically is now we're just taking out those actions which were specific to the Prophet ﷺ, such as the fact that he married more than four wives, and also his miracles that performed. Obviously, these kind of acts that the Prophet ﷺ did, they are part of the Sunnah, especially from the Hadith point of view, but they are not qudwa. In other words, we are not expected nor should we follow those acts. For the third step, see if the action is an explanation of a revelation or the implementation of a revelation. Okay. What do you do in this case? Now.
If God had married more than four, I think Allah would not permit him to marry more than four. The marriage of more than four was already the tradition of the Arabs before this verse came to tell them that only four, up to four, is the maximum. So it would be 9 of 9, or 11, or 10. The 9 of more than 4, that was before the revelation of the verse of the 4. As a matter of fact, even though the Prophet alone was has number of privilege, as all of us would have, to many four, since Allah told him that these ones you have now, if they are all that, for example, you can't have money even one after that. So it's not a privilege from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to tell him, or whatever the number was, that the Prophet, when the verse revealed, the verse of Sufi Sufi told the Sahara, came four and let the rest of the above four reverse them or let them free. But in the case of the Prophet himself, if he kept four and released the rest of the seven or the nine, who will marry them? You are the mothers of the believers, so you have no chance to get married again. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just. So that law of the four only, and release the left of the Prophet advised, is only for us, but is not for him, since if he will worship the son of his wife, we have no right to get married again, and that's why Allah literally gave him an idea. Zakallah.
And your explanation didn't affect anything with respect to what we're talking about. It says something khas for the Prophet himself. But you pointed out too, number one, if someone becomes Muslim and he has more than four wives, he must divorce, or in other words, he must divorce if he never realized that he has about four. But that's not true for the Prophet. I mean, as far as the Prophet says, that this is a special case for him. Similarly, if someone has four wives, he's free to divorce them, or if they die, he's free to remarry again. That wasn't true for the Prophet, as the Bible mentioned. He was not allowed to marry any of that. So these are actions which are khas, or particularly for the Prophet, and they are not applicable for us. Anyway, step three, as I said, if the Prophet is implementing a revelation, you have to look to what kind of command it is implementing. If he's implementing a command from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or an obligation, then that means that the act that he's doing is also to be considered obligatory. If he's implementing something which is permitted, for something that is recommended, and the toning, the wording of the Quran implies that it is recommended, and he does it, it means also that that act that he did is recommended. And if the wording of the Quran shows that the act is something permissible that the Prophet has some choice about, then it means that the act that he did is permissible. So just because he's implementing something from the in response to Quranic verse, you cannot say offhand what that means, it's obligatory, you have to follow or not. You have to look, what was the Quranic verse? Is it a command to do something? Is it an obligation? Then his fulfillment is the fulfillment of an obligatory act, and is also his act is obligatory for us too. Otherwise, if it was simply recommended, then it's also recommended for us, and so on. Step number four, this is regarding another type of act of the Prophet that we didn't mention here. Basically, sometimes he would do an act while waiting or before receiving revelation. And then, of course, the ruling there is you look to see whether the revelation confirmed that act that he did or changed that act, and you'll find the ruling according to what the revelation said. Step 6 and 7, by the way, we're not going to worry about because we won't go into too much detail to discuss them. But the important one is step number 5, because step number 5 covers a large number of the actions of the Prophet and Sassanid. And those are what I call here this none of the above category, where the Prophet Sassanid did something, and yet we cannot really place or we cannot really find any source. We cannot say necessarily it was a custom, or that he did it because a personal life and so forth. In this case, we look to see how the Prophet ﷺ treated that act. If he considered it, for example, obligatory for himself to do that act, then we should consider it obligatory for ourselves also. If he did it sometimes and sometimes he left, in other words, he treated it like it wasn't obligatory, then, or that if it would be like recommended, then we also treat it as recommended. If we have some sign that the Prophet did it sometimes, sometimes didn't do it, he didn't order or recommend his followers to do it and so on, then we treat it as something similar, something simply permissible. If we cannot determine which of those cases, whether it was something that we considered obligatory, recommended, or permissible, then the majority of the acts of the Prophet ﷺ were done to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if we cannot categorize it, then we have to assume that the act was something done to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so therefore it is considered recommended for us to also follow that same act. Well, I would like to give some examples and ask you, what do you think that example falls into? For example, when the Prophet used to walk, it was the sunnah not to look around, but to walk looking straight. Would that be a sunnah that we should say is something for us we should follow? Also, when we walk, we should do the same? No, why not? Okay, most likely it seems like that was his own personal like, the way that he walked as his physical characteristic. He used to walk fast, and also when he walked, he would not look around. So therefore, it is not considered qudwa that when he walked, that when we walk, we should not look around. But what about when he slept? He used to breathe out heavily. Okay, that's part of his physical, his own personal physical behavior. It is not considered qudwa. Now,
in I think Surah 24, Allah says when the believing men and also believing women walk, they should lower their gaze.
No.
Would that be a response to that?
No, that means they should lower their gaze. But even when you lower your gaze, you could look from side to side. Right? Now, for which?
If I'm walking in the traffic in the street, I have to look right step to see the safety of my crossing the road. But if I'm walking in an area, which is inside here, the corridors, for example, I have to walk straight.
Now, the point is, the Prophet ﷺ did not look around.
Yeah.
But the question is that sunnah of his, that action of his, is it to be considered qutwa or not? Most likely there's no evidence that it falls under any of the other categories except for that was his own personal liking and so forth. What about the fact that the Prophet ﷺ would not pray Maghrib? He would not pray Maghrib until he broke his fast, even if it were just with a glass of water. That would be considered qudwa? Why? Okay, breaking the fast is an act of ibadah. There's no sign of that. I would say. Of course, I know the conclusion that I want to reach.
Said in inform this that to delay the Sahur and to break your fast as soon as possible.
Pardon me? I'm sorry.
I was just saying that there is a hadith that states that to delay the Sahur and to break the fast as soon as possible.
Yes, that's correct. So if you take that wording of the Prophet and put it together now with his action, you'll come.
I consider that one as the order, you know, or the act that we should follow, yeah, including Prophet Muhammad SAW. Then you mentioned that, well, at other point Prophet SAW said, maybe you should do otherwise. You are saying that you should pray with shoes on once in a while.
No.
Does this really, we mean to reply that one, that Prophet SAW meant that you should pray with shoes sometimes?
No.
Did he mention the word shoes?
No.
There is a hadith and an authentic article of your mean that way?
No. If your shoes have any kind of impurity,
which they do.
If your shoes have any kind of impurity, they are to be removed. That's the hadith of Jibreel. He didn't remove his shoes because they were shoes. He removed his shoes because they were impure. And he told the Sahaba, why did you remove your shoes? Mine had some impurity, so I removed it. But why did you remove your shoes? And similar in other hadith, he stressed that we should differ from the Jews and pray in our shoes, meaning if we insist on never praying in our shoes, that somehow it's not legal to pray in our shoes, we're becoming like the Jews. That's something the Jews believe, and that is not correct. And the Prophet ﷺ told us to differ from them and to pray in our shoes.
This would mean that if you have brand new shoes, you can pray with the shoes on.
Sure.
Excuse me, one more question on that line. You talk about the covering your head during the salat again.
Yeah.
You said there is nothing authentic or hadith that you get a reward for praying with the, you know, with your head covered.
Yeah.
But, and if you consider some other things which has been taught, that if you do with a niyyah of what Prophet Muhammad did, is considered the act of ibadah. And if it is an act of ibadah, you get a reward for following and doing ibadah. So if under that category, wouldn't you say that, you know, if Prophet ﷺ prayed with his head covered and you pray with that niyyah, you may be considered as doing ibadah, and that will be maybe rewarded for that one?
No. Okay. I'll give you the emotional answer first and then the academic answer. The emotional answer is yes, inshallah, you will be rewarded for it. Okay? The academic answer is probably not. And it goes back to the situation, the comparison between Ibn Umar and all of the other Sahaba. Ibn Umar, when he was going, for example, to Hajj, he stopped in exactly the same place to urinate where the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ urinated. And the other Sahaba did not consider that correct on his part. And that the actions of the Prophet were not meant in that nature. So we get rewarded for following the Sunnah in those things that we're supposed to follow the Sunnah. If there's something in the Sunnah that we're not necessarily supposed to follow, or there's no evidence that we should follow it, then if we follow it with the intention that the Prophet ﷺ did it, and so therefore we're also going to do it, like what Imam Ahmed did one time. He heard that the Prophet ﷺ was cupped, hijama, and he paid the one who cupped him, so therefore he called someone to cup him, and he paid that man, and he said, I was not sick or anything, but simply I heard the Prophet ﷺ had himself cupped, and so then he paid the man, so I had myself cupped and I paid my man. So obviously Imam Ahmed believed that yes, whatever the Prophet ﷺ did, if you have the intention to do it, your intention is to follow the steps of the Prophet ﷺ, you will be rewarded. But this doesn't seem to be the opinion of the majority of the Usuliyin from the time, even of the Sahaba. If the action was meant to be followed, and then you follow it, and with the reward of following the Sunnah, then you will get reward. But if the act wasn't necessarily meant to be followed, that's not the case.
Yes, in making wudu, is it a qatwa, a sunnah, to wash the hand and ear one time, or three? Because I read in Sunni Muslim that the Prophet washed the hand and ear during wudu. One time.
As far as I know, Allah alam, and I'm pretty sure about this, the sunnah is just once. Just once.
Can you say, in reference to that, like if I'm wearing this throat because Rasulullah alayhi salatu salam wore it, then my niyat is bid'ah, but on the other hand, if I say I'm wearing it because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands the children of Adam when they come to the masjid, take their best zinat, and one of the explanations is that they must cover their private parts. So if I say I'm wearing it because this covered my private parts, then I'm fulfilling the commandment of a law. But if I say I'm wearing it because this is something that they wore, and I think I'm getting closer to a law, or the same thing wearing the red sandals that was made in Yemen that Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam wore, then can my niyat become bid'ah?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In general, if you change the status of something, in other words, if the Sharia considers something permissible and you take it as something mustahab, and I mean you consider it like you give a ruling for yourself or for others, you give fatwa that this is mustahab, even though the evidence is clearly that it is permissible, this is also kind of bid'ah. This is one of the most common kinds of bid'ah. That you change the status of something which is simply recommended, you insist on it as something obligatory. This is wrong. So if you do something like that, you change something from permissible to recommended or obligatory, this is a mistake, and this is a kind of, or let's put it this way, this is one of the sources of the doubt.
Going back to this shoes affair, I just want to clarify that point by my understanding to you, then I'll ask you if you can agree or disagree with my understanding. Is that particular hadith is from Bukhari. I know I read that several times. And that hadith says the Prophet ﷺ had stepped on, before coming over here, on some feces. And that's the impurity was, feces in the shoes.
But he didn't know about it.
He didn't know about it. And then also it comes later, if you have feces in the shoes, all you do is rub on the ground and that purifies it. Remove it, it purifies it. And after rubbing on the ground, you can still pray with the shoes on. And this was the prayer going on in Masjid Nabawi. And they used to pray in the Masjid Nabawi, all the Sahaba plus Prophet ﷺ with the shoes on all the time. That was a one incident when he had the impurity and Jibreel ﷺ informed him, while praying he took the shoes off. And then after the prayer, they said, "Why do you take the shoes off?" Al-Sahaba took it, and then he told them that I took off because Jibreel told me that I had a feces on the shoe. I did not know about it, and you don't have to take the shoes off. So what I understand is, while the prayer for the prayers, taking the shoes off is not important. Whether with the shoes on or shoes off does not make any difference in the prayer. If the prayer does not get better one way or the other.
Yes, Klee, that's correct. Whether you pray with your shoes on or not is not important. If there's some impurity on them, you have to remove them. If you remove them for some other reason, like your carpet is clean, your house is clean, you want to keep it clean, so therefore when you enter your house, for example, you take your shoes off and you keep your house clean, and you pray without your shoes in your house or in a mosque or whatever, then you're doing it for a different reason, a permissible reason. There's nothing wrong with it.
Yeah. Please, brothers, no more questions about shoes. There's a lot of other topics to discuss.
But at the same time, you should, if you can, sometime in your life, pray with your shoes on. Just to be, in other words, don't insist necessarily on taking your shoes off.
Is it necessary the sunnah of the Prophet? In one of these categories where you have to sit down every time you drink a liquid?
Please. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, actually now we're talking about a state and action and combining the two again. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that someone should not drink while standing. Okay. And even in one hadith he said that if someone forgets, he should vomit what he had drank. But then at the same time we find an exception to that. We find the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself had drank while standing one time. But now what should we do? Should we follow the general statement that he made, or should we follow his particular action? Now in general, from the point of view of Usul al-Fiqh, the statement is stronger than the action. Because the statement is clear, while the action could have some other reasons behind it. So when he said that you cannot drink while standing, and if you forget, you should vomit what you drink, that's a pretty clear statement. And that he drank while standing, if we study that hadith and consider the fact that a statement is a stronger proof in the Usul al-Fiqh than an action, we go to that action and we see, and we try to study it. When did he do that? He did that during Hajj. What's the situation during Hajj? It's crowded, right? So why did he do it? Some scholars conclude that he did that while drinking Zamzam water, so they said it's okay to do it while drinking Zamzam water. Others say that he did it in a situation where it was crowded, it was difficult for him to sit, or it would have been difficult for him to sit, and so therefore, if necessary, you may drink while standing. I think this is the last comment or question.
Most of the active worship, including all the prayers during the Hajj time, is done with bare head, with no cover in the head.
Part of it must be done.
But I'm saying we talk about praying and covering the head, but no. All the Hajj time, we don't have any covering over the head, which is that we must not have something over the head while you are praying.
It's not good to make qiyas or analogy from one action of ibadah to another action. Okay. Because you do something, for example, in the Hajj, so therefore you apply it to other times. That's not necessarily the case. Each one has its own special rulings. And since ibadah, the rules of ibadah only come from Allah, they're not based on our rational thought, we should be careful about trying to make analogy. What we can say though is for sure during the Hajj the head is to be uncovered. Not much we can say for sure. You said one more over here?
Excuse me, can we have any questions for the sisters, because they didn't...
Did the sisters have any questions?
I guess the mailman is late this session, huh? He didn't bring up any...
I don't think they had any.
My question was in reference...
Pardon me? Is there a question? You have a question from them? You have a question for them? This is like the group that used to fabricate hadith and say we're not fabricating lies against the Prophet ﷺ, we're fabricating lies for the Prophet ﷺ. Yeah. The fatwa is not a fatwa. I mean, it is a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that during the Hajj the woman is not supposed to wear a veil or gloves. Okay. The Prophet ﷺ said that. And by the way, this is another proof or evidence that they used to wear a veil during that time, if you refer back to the earlier lecture. But we find in the statements of Aisha and the statements of Asma bint Abu Bakr That this doesn't mean that they used to go in front of the men with their faces uncovered, but they used to, if there were no men around, they used to ride or walk with their faces uncovered. And then when men came close to them, they would pull their gown. They would not wear niqab or veil, but they would pull their gown over their face so they could not be seen. If the woman can do that without, and I think the reason why you have that situation now where men and women, for example, make tawaf at the same time, and the women make tawaf without covering their face, even though there's men around, is I think it's basically just because of hardship. You cannot possibly, with all the people who are making hajj nowadays, I don't think, Allah alam, you could arrange it, or you could ask that men and women go at separate times somehow. I think it would be much too difficult. And similarly, it would be a hardship on the woman for her to always be covering her face because of the men around. And I think that's why it's being done now, just because of it is considered almost a case of durura. Yeah.
Excuse me.
Let's get this question. If your daughter is in her preteens but not yet reached puberty, must she still wear a hijab?
But it's not related to the topic. This is a question, inshallah, for Ali Hassan al-Halabi.
Okay.
There was a piece of paper that had a series of questions for the sisters, and is it still up there?
No, no. The questions from the sisters will be answered in due time. I mean, there is a session for it by, inshallah, Sheikh Ali Hassan al-Halabi. This is the decision of Brother Kamal Najib. Please don't one hold me responsible for it.
Okay, alhamdulillah. We're going to end this session. As we said, this was particularly about the sunnah and the different aspects of the sunnah. As we have listed, the next session, as far as I know, it hasn't been changed, will be in about 15 minutes at 4 o'clock with Sheikh Ali Al-Halabi. It's going to be totally devoted to questions and answers. So we'll hold on some of these other questions and we'll bring these other ones up. And any questions you have, he'll take questions on any topic. And it won't be limited to a particular issue of the Sunnah or the Quran or something like that. Jazakallah khairan. Imam al-Din Zarbodo. Uzubillah nishad al-Rajim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.